Good morning, and welcome to our service again. It's great to be able to worship God together. This is Katrina's last Sunday, I believe. Is that true?
Aww.
It is. It was a big awe. So we love you so much. It's great that you got to spend time with us, and we've had a big farewell. You've probably had several farewells, many farewells, but this is the farewell. So make sure you send love to Katrina as she heads back to the United States, and or at some point you head back to the U.S. doing some traveling before then. But we love you, and we'll miss you, and keep in touch with us.
Jay, her flight's been canceled.
Oh. Not a farewell.
For real? Oh. I don't know. You know, there's all kind of stuff going on in the world, you know, so. Amen. Well, please turn to John chapter 8, and we'll look at this passage this morning, but I've been watching some docos recently. You've probably watched those. They're good. I recently watched one on aliens. Unacknowledgeable, but the whole purpose is it tries to persuade you to believe something, or it at least suggests that you should believe something. And at the end, whether I believe in aliens or not, that's really not the point. But I don't. But there is a purpose to that. It's trying to persuade or suggest for you to do something about your life. You watch them as well. You've probably watched ones about health. And when you've seen these docos about health, you've probably made or wanted to make, or you have made a lifestyle change based on what you saw. For instance, maybe you saw something about meat and you thought, I'm not going to eat meat anymore because this persuaded me to change my lifestyle. And it did change your lifestyle until you passed by KFC. I'm not going to mention names. I'm not going to mention names, but there might be someone in our fellowship like that. Or perhaps you watched something about fitness, and you saw that fitness is good, and it suggested or persuaded you to do fitness. So maybe, I don't know, maybe you got a treadmill, and you thought, I'm going to make some changes. And maybe, I don't know, this is all hypothetical, by the way. It's all hypothetical. But all these things, they have this underlying current of they're trying to suggest or persuade you to change your lifestyle. And in a more convincing and passionate and powerful way, an encounter with Jesus doesn't suggest or persuade you to change your life. It demands you change your life. So there's a big difference. And so it's not like a documentary, but that's what we have here this morning is this potential encounter with Jesus, this woman who we don't really know what she does as a result of her interaction with Jesus, but she has this encounter with Jesus. And it's not like it suggests she should change her life, or it's not like he's persuading her. This encounter demands that she change her life. And likewise, when we encounter Jesus, it demands we change our lives as well. Amen? Let's pray and read our text this morning. Father, we're grateful we can come before you, read your word, take communion, sing to you. We pray that your spirit opens our eyes to hear what you have to say for each one of us, although it may be different for each one of us, God, and that your word leaves and performs the work which it has set out for it, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1. Well, chapter 7, verse 53, if you will. They all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They're using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. The only sinless one in the room, by the way, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin. Before we jump in, you may have a footnote, or it may be there in the middle of your text that says some manuscripts don't have this. And so maybe you read this and think, what in the world is going on? And that question is for people with big brains and big glasses, bigger than ours. And they study this thing. And after you read through all of these kind of scholarly articles, it basically says this. This is a genuine incident of Jesus, but they're uncertain who actually wrote it or where it fits in the Gospels. Luke 21 is a good option because it talks about the temple and the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is going there each night. So there's a certainty of this is an actual story from the life of Jesus, but uncertainty of who its actual author is and where it gets placed in the Gospel. At the end of the day, it's still inspired scripture, and we can still learn and apply it to our lives. Amen? If you want to learn further about that, you can ask me or you can research personally. But I want to talk about this story because this is obviously a trap that they have for Jesus. That's what it says in verse 6. They're trying to trap Jesus. According to the law, stoning is the penalty for someone caught in adultery. And so if Jesus allows this to go down, the Romans, who are watching this all take place in the temple area, the soldiers and the Romans, if they see this, they would pounce on this. Because later in John chapter 18, verse 31, they say, we can't put anyone to death. That's Jews. This is Roman territory, and we can't put anybody to death. So if Jesus says, yes, stone her, the Romans will say, no way, you don't have that authority. That's part of the trap. If he says, no, we shouldn't stone her, because they think Jesus is going to be compassionate toward this woman. They think, based on what they know and what they've seen of Jesus already, they kind of have a hint that he might let her off the hook. And if that happens, they'll say, aha, you don't follow the law of Moses. You're a law breaker. So this trap is basically, is it going to be Rome or is it going to be Moses, Jesus? And both put him in a bind. It's quite a clever trap, but it's not clever enough to rattle Jesus. And so from this, we learn a few things, which we'll talk about this morning. Why we change. What we change. And how we change. Why, what, and how. Let's talk about the why we change, first of all. You have to imagine this scenario. When this scene happens, if you picture yourself there as an observer, all the focus is on the woman. Jesus, in verse 1 or 2, it says he's teaching there at the temple courts, and people are gathered around him, and he's seated as a rabbi would be. And then all of a sudden, people storm into his scene and interrupt his teaching with this woman. So it would be similar today if somebody interrupts church and everything is kind of a stir, and there's this group of people bringing in someone that's been caught in adultery. Imagine the horror of this woman. She is left completely vulnerable in this situation. Her private life in an instant has been made public. And it's been made public quick. What she thought was a secret act has been publicly exposed for everyone to see. It's likely she's probably not properly clothed. She's crying. She's fearing for her life. She hears the word, they're going to stone me. This is horrific. She's completely humiliated, completely vulnerable. This is unimaginable public humiliation. That's what's going on here. All eyes have kind of zoomed in to her. And it's humiliating. Today, the accusers would have ruthlessly posted all of this stuff all over social media, and it would have gone viral in an instant, and the whole world would have been talking about this. This is public humiliation. And she's in front of this crowd basically wondering, am I going to get out of here alive? Yeah. They're talking about killing me. And so if you're an observer, the camera lens has everything else is blurred out, and it centers in on this woman. And just at this time, Jesus, in verse 6, bends down and starts writing on the ground with his finger. So you have to see, if you're there as an observer again, all the attention starts to shift from the woman to Jesus as he's basically stalling. Because it says they keep questioning him. And so he's there riding on the ground. You can kind of feel the tension shift from the woman to Jesus. You can feel the mood shift in this scene. And now everybody's starting to look at Jesus. And what is he doing? Is he riding on the ground? Why is he stalling? And all the while, verse 7 says they kept questioning him. So it's not like they're just waiting around. He's bending down. He's riding on the ground. Who knows what? Jesus was here. Who knows what he's riding? And they're all saying, what do you say? Jesus, pay attention. We're asking you a question. What do you say? And so, again, you see all the eyes shift from the woman to Jesus. What are you doing? What is he writing? People in the crowd are probably asking each other, what is he doing? What is he? Can you read? Can you see what he's saying? No, bro, I can't read, so don't even ask me. So there's this discussion going on, right? And everybody's looking and wondering about Jesus. The scene has shifted from the woman to Jesus. And finally, when they kept questioning, verse 7, it says he straightened up and he answers. And he says, okay, she should be stoned. Yes, she deserves the death penalty. But let me just say, if we're really going to uphold the law here, since you guys seem to be so concerned about the law, if we're really going to uphold it, the first one to partake has to be sinless. Because if we're going to apply the law, it has to apply to you as well. So if you're willing to stone her and she should be killed and executed, you throw the stone if you have no sin. And then he bends down and starts writing again. And of course, the Bible doesn't really say if they're genuinely convicted or they're just frustrated. Because they were trying to trap Jesus. But it doesn't matter. They all eventually leave. And as they depart, Jesus, I'm fascinated that he's not like me or you, because I would have had attempted to say, yeah, I knew you'd be the first one to leave. You know what I mean? Yeah, you and all yous. And yeah, you're not really about the law anyway. Like there's this, but Jesus doesn't humiliate them. Not at all. Just lets them leave one by one. And then after everybody exits the stage, it's just Jesus and the woman. And he says, where is everyone? There's nobody here. I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. And if you think about this, this is a real picture of the gospel message. Yeah. This is a picture of it. He literally removes the death penalty from this woman. Yeah. They're ready to kill her. And Jesus removes it. And all of the focus shifts now to Jesus. And that's just such a beautiful description of the gospel. Jesus will eventually die in her place. He'll eventually die in the place of all the accusers, for me and for everyone. And so Jesus, all the attention shifts. Initially, it's from the woman. What are you doing? Why are you here? And then it shifts to Jesus. What are you doing? And why are you not answering this question? That's the gospel message, isn't it? All of the wrath of God should be aimed at you and me and us. But it shifts to Jesus. All of it's aimed at us because that's the penalty. That's the consequence for sin. But it shifts from you and me, and it shifts to Jesus. Imagine your worst act or your worst sin or your worst secret publicly exposed. That'd be devastating. Shock. Traumatic. That's what this woman felt. But then at the same time, she feels the relief of walking free. She feels all of this. And that's the gospel. You should feel some shock of, man, look at who I am before a holy God. But look at the relief I can have because of the shift of God's wrath from me to Jesus. That's why we change. Because it shifts from us to Jesus. Another question is, what do we change? What do we change? Well, that's an important question as well. The parting words for Jesus in verse 11 are, leave your life of sin. And as with many parables and many stories, we don't really know what this woman does as a result. And so it kind of shifts from her to us. What are we going to do with this information? How are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? How are we going to respond? What are we going to do with this information? And Jesus isn't glossing over her sin. This is one of the reasons scholars think that it wasn't included, because they thought Jesus is kind of saying, hey, yep, it's all good. No worries. Go ahead. Right? It's almost like he's glossing over it or promoting of it, or he's being too soft. But that's not the case at all, because he'll pay the penalty for that sin. But he does say, leave your life of sin. He demands this changed life. Three chapters earlier in chapter 5, Jesus heals the guy at the pool. And he finds him later. He goes and tracks him down. He says, stop sinning, or something else is going to happen. It's the same word here that Jesus says to the woman. Go sin no more, stop sinning. He tells the guy the same thing. Change your life. Why? Because it's all about me. I've taken the punishment. Now you have to respond and change your life. That word is also used in Matthew 21. Jesus comes on a fig tree and it doesn't have any fruit. And he says, may you never bear fruit again. Same word here. Don't sin anymore. Never bear fruit again. It withers and dies. And obviously it bears fruit no more. And so from that point forward, that tree bears no fruit. The idea is when you encounter Jesus, there is somewhat to what we change. And it's our life of sin. And Jesus says to the man, he says to the woman, he says to anyone, I'm going to change your life. But you have to change some certain things as a response to what I'm offering you. And amen for that, because an encounter with Jesus demands a changed life. In the Bible, there's lots of things we need to change, but two come up in this passage. Self-righteousness and a sinful lifestyle. Those are two things that need to change. And we all don't fall neatly into one of these two categories, right? You know, some of us lean toward more self-righteous, or some of us may have more sinful lifestyle or habits, but it's similar with our hands. We have a dominant hand. We probably lean one way or the other with this. We're more self-righteous, or we tend to gravitate towards sinful habits. But in either case, we have to change those once we encounter Jesus. If you have a sinful lifestyle, perhaps there's many areas that are just out of control in your life. And when you encounter Jesus, he's going to say, you got to leave those behind. And those could be from a range of things. You know, commonly for people, it's the area of sexual purity. When stress mounts or anxiety happens, there seems to be a seeking for intimacy, companion, partnership, but it's routed at the internet. You know, and Jesus doesn't say, oh, it's all good. But if that becomes part of your lifestyle, if that becomes habitual and it gets its claws in you, Jesus is saying, you got to leave that behind. Once you have an encounter with me, you have to leave that behind. And if you're in the phase of your life where you're thinking about what you're going to look at next on the internet, that's a problem. If you're starting to plan out when and how and times of day you're going to do all this stuff, that is a problem. Or it may not be the internet. Maybe it's just you're starting to flirt a little more with coworkers. Maybe that's acceptable and you're starting to exchange glances more with the guys and girls. And it's starting to become kind of a glance where you hope to get a glance back. You guys know the glance I'm talking about, right? We don't have to pretend here. Or maybe it's starting to engage in emotional conversations with the opposite sex, where there's a little bit more emotion than should be. And whatever that is, Jesus is saying, once you encounter me, you got to leave all that behind. You got to leave all that behind. Or maybe it's your finances, and maybe there's some purchases here and there that don't make that big of a difference, but maybe it starts to become kind of a habitual thing where you don't really know where you're spending money and how you're spending money, and soon you're uncertain of where your money's going. And when you encounter Jesus, he goes, you got to leave that lack of control behind. Or maybe it's your anger. Maybe there's a habit of losing your temper, or losing your temper at your spouse or your kids. Or maybe you're unable to keep control at work or while you're driving. Or maybe when someone attempts to expose you of your sin, that's when it all erupts. Or whatever it is, when you encounter Jesus, he says, you got to leave that life behind. Or maybe it's selfishness. You arrange your schedule all around yourself. Or maybe it's fear. You're afraid to change. Or whatever the point, whatever's going on, When you encounter Jesus, you got to leave that behind. And that's what he's calling all of us to do. And if you genuinely encounter Jesus, it's a compelling reason to leave this behind. Because he's offering you grace. He's offering you the fresh perspective. He's offering you relief. But he's saying, leave your life of sin. Or maybe it's not necessarily a selfish or sinful lifestyle.
Come on, Dave.
Technology is evading me. Maybe it's self-righteousness. And let that pause sink in deeply.
It's convicting already, bro.
Well, here's the part about self-righteousness. It's more scary than the adultery. And here's why. If they would have been convicted by this encounter, they wouldn't have come back later in the gospel and killed him. And so there's this self-righteousness that thinks they can't even see that they're more focused on this person than their own sin. And there's a danger to this. They think this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery is in a worse spot than we are. And so there's this danger of being self-righteous. And Jesus is gently trying to expose them by stalling and by saying, look, if we're going to go by the law, then you got to go by the law too. If we're going to all be on the same page here, you must abide by the law as well. And so at some point, whether it's frustration or whether it is genuine conviction, they start to leave. But there's a danger, because if you scan through the Gospels and you notice the way Jesus speaks to demons, he says one word and they flee. But he speaks to religious people who are self-righteous, and he speaks thousands of words and they don't budge. And so self-righteousness is extremely dangerous and scary. Now, here's how this is practical, because as a teen, you might think, I have to have a cool testimony. I got to be a thug or a gangster, or my life has to be crazy and people are shooting at me and I'm a criminal. And then I found Jesus. Wrong. That's wrong. If you're self-righteous, you're worse than all of that stuff combined. And so if you're not a Christian or a disciple, you don't have to have a cool testimony. You could just say, I was self-righteous. Jesus would have considered me worse than all these other people. That's how that works. And so if there's a self-righteousness in your heart or in your mind, it's more dangerous than what they're presenting to Jesus. How does this work in our everyday lives? Well, it works in a lot of ways. One of the ways it works is if you're more concerned about being right and less concerned about people. That's what's going on here. They don't even care for this woman. They don't mind their publicly humiliating her. They don't care that she's being exposed in front of all these people. They just want to prove a point. That's kind of the essence of self-righteousness. You're not concerned about people. You're concerned about being right.
Come on, bro.
And so when Jesus encounters this situation here, he's calling the woman to leave her life of sin, but he's also calling them to leave their self-righteous lifestyle. Doesn't matter what boat you're in, Jesus is saying, here's the what you need to leave. If it's self-righteousness, you need to leave that behind. And it's scary. If it's a sinful lifestyle, you need to leave that behind. It doesn't matter. Encounters with Jesus all demand us to leave something behind. And lastly, the how. How do we do this? Well, the Gospel of John gives us a lot of practicals on how to do so. But first of all, in John chapter 3, it simply says, come into the light. If the Spirit has been convicting you about something that has been said this morning and is prompting you to come into the light, then do so. Pull somebody aside and say, you know, I've been hiding this aspect of my life. I've been living a double life. I got to come into the light. I need to bring this in so God can expose it. And then you can feel the relief the woman felt when you understand grace. If you have a self-righteous lifestyle, it's not like you're going to walk away and be convicted. You're going to walk away and think, I sure hope somebody else heard that, right? But and so the self-righteous, you have to ask somebody. Because that's the danger of you don't think you're in the wrong. You think everyone else is. So it's very valuable to just ask somebody who really knows you well, whether your spouse or one of your close friends, hey, do you see any self-righteousness in me? And just tell me plainly, because you won't be able to see it yourself. That's the whole problem with it. And so that's the key, is somebody else has to point it out. And believe me, it's hard to see. If Jesus couldn't get through the thick head of these Pharisees, it's going to take a while for you to see your own self-righteousness. But that's how you do it. You ask somebody. And then you start to study the scriptures. And here's the major agent that'll change you. If you decide to follow Jesus, and you make a decision to become a disciple of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the engine that gives you the desire and the capacity to leave all of that behind. If you're trying this on your own, it's just humanistic effort after humanistic effort. But if you really want to know how to genuinely change, you have to understand how the Holy Spirit offers you conviction, conversion, and the continuing desire to change your life. In conclusion this morning, there are many things that suggest we should change our lives, whether it's documentaries about aliens, health, or fitness. They just simply say you should change. You might want to change. You might want to think about changing. But an encounter with Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, demands we change. It demands we look at our lifestyle. It demands we come into the light. It demands we self-reflect and see the areas that God wants to expose so he can offer us the relief that Jesus offers this woman when he says, go, sin no more. An encounter with Jesus demands a changed life. Amen. Amen.